It's good to see everybody this morning. All right, how about we go to Lord in prayer? Father, we thank you for this opportunity to Lord, worship you today, to actually just be outside, and it's just a breath of fresh air. And we just thank you, Lord, that you're here. We pray that you would fill this place as we worship. We pray that you would bless our time together in our fellowship, Lord. We consider it a privilege to gather together corporately as the saints, the sons and daughters of the living God. And so, Father, for your blessing upon us, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we're going to be in Mark 7, and perhaps some of you are familiar with this, and maybe some of you are not, that I love it. It's one of my favorite stories in the New Testament because of Jesus' interaction with a woman that didn't deserve anything. And in fact, what Jesus was doing is he was trying to escape the masses so he could get a break, and he never seemed to get a break. And so I just want to read here, starting in verse 24, and then I want to go to them, because there are going to be actually two interactions we're going to look at. And so in verse 24, Jesus left that place in chapter 7 and went to the vicinity of Tyre. He entered a house and did not want anyone to know it, yet he could not keep his presence secret. In fact, as soon as she heard about him, a woman whose little daughter was possessed by an evil spirit came and fell at his feet. The woman was a Greek born of Syrian Phoenicia. She begged Jesus to drive the demon out of her daughter. And then I just want to read this too over here in verse 31. Then Jesus left the vicinity of Tyre and went through Sidon down to the Sea of Galilee and into the region of the Decapolis. And there some people brought him a man who was deaf and could hardly talk. And they begged him to place his hand on the man. Lord, please, for the blessing of your word. Thank you. So here you have two incidents. In the word that comes to mind, or the word that I underlined, was that a woman begs him and a group of people beg him for the salvation of a friend and the salvation of a daughter. And so what I want to do is right off the top, just read this sort of a brief synopsis of these scriptures about the woman. And so the offer of salvation only appeals to those who know that they need a savior. Isn't that right? I mean, those who don't think that they need a savior aren't going to consider that they need one. In the case of the Syrophoenician woman, she was looking to Jesus to save her little daughter. But in so doing, she was offered more than her daughter back. What Jesus gave her was a deeper understanding of what it meant to receive something she didn't deserve. He gave her a heartfelt understanding of how the Lord honors faith, a deep appreciation of being given grace and mercy, and the joy of seeing her daughter set free. So praise God, we've been given that and so much more as those who saw a need for the saving grace of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so we're going to see a little bit of a story here. I don't know, how many here are familiar with this one? Some are, yeah. And it's interesting. I remember when I first had this scriptures brought out, it was by a professor of mine, a New Testament professor. And the guy was, his name was Doc Newman. And he was in, and he brought this out. And the guy was an astrophysicist that got saved, and then he turned his life to teaching the New Testament scriptures. And he was just always really interesting in how he presented things. It could be very dry at times, very challenging at times, but it just hit me like a ton of bricks about what Jesus was doing here. And he just maybe stated it matter-of-factly, and then he moved on. And so maybe we'll learn some things that are going on here in this interaction with Jesus. And so we know, as we read here, that he left Capernaum area, and where he went, and this is the only time in scripture where Jesus actually left Israel proper. And when it talks about the Decapolis and all that, that was all part of the half-tribe of Manasseh, things like that. But this is really the only time that he actually left the boundary of Israel. And where he went, and Tyre and Sidon are up on the coast. They're kind of north of Capernaum, about 30 miles. And where he went was non-Jewish. In fact, it was very Gentile. In some scriptures, I think Matthew says she was a Canaanite woman. It was a very godless area. And so where he decided to go was to go there so that he wouldn't be recognized because he didn't want anybody to see who he was. He was tired. He needed a break. And so he goes, and it says here that he entered a house and did not want anyone to know it. Yet he could not keep his presence secret. And so here he is, and he enters this house, and there was really nothing he could do to keep his presence. He had just left, which we studied about last week. He had just left a bunch of Sadducees and teachers of the law who were challenging him everywhere he went. And what they were challenging him on was ritual purity. And so, and I like how Jesus works, but they were looking at his disciples and they say they're unclean because they're not washing their hands ritually and all that. And Jesus basically told them that it's not what someone takes in. It's not like washing hands that make you holy. It's what comes out of the heart that makes you dirty. And then he listed a bunch of sins there. And so where does he go? He goes to an area that they looked down upon because it was full of these godless pagans. And that's where he goes to find rest, a Jew himself. And so he goes up there to find rest. And like I said, this is the first time. And he didn't go there to evangelize. What he did is he went there just to find rest. It's not like he was going to go. That wasn't his purpose. His ministry was to the Jews, not to the Gentiles. So Tyre is mentioned a bunch of times in the Old Testament. For those of you who don't know that, Jezebel came from that area. Maybe gives you an idea. We all know about Jezebel. Tyre was a city of trade that had become very powerful, rich, proud, and arrogant. And so what the Lord did, and this is where we are in Isaiah, is what the Lord did is he disciplined Tyre. And he did it because they had become so proud that the judgment was passed on. And in fact, Isaiah 23 speaks of it in Ezekiel 28, 11 through 19 also speaks of what was going on there. But in those prophecies, the king of Tyre was likened to Satan. And this is what it says. So it gives you a little bit of an idea, and then we'll get into more of that. Two prophecies in the Old Testament tell of the fall of Satan. It's Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28. Both on the surface are judgments against two earthly kings, the king of Babylon, which would have been in Isaiah 14, and the king of Tyre, which is in Ezekiel 28. Yet they speak of the true power behind these men, Satan himself. And so you have these two, and you kind of wonder of all the leaders in the world, how many are being controlled by Satan? Well, I could think of one, but I'm not going to mention him. All right. So according to 2 Corinthians 4:4, he is the god of this age. That is Satan. In other words, the most powerful ruler on earth. Pride cast Satan out of heaven, and pride was the downfall of these great kings. All right, so this is the area he goes to. Oh, it's my microphone. All right, thank you. I thought it was a motorcycle. Yeah. So I just going to read this about this king, and it said, the word of the Lord came to me, son of man, say to the prince of Tyre, thus says the Lord God, because your heart is proud, and you have said, I am God, I sit in the seat of gods, in the heart of the seas, that you are but a man and no God, though you make your heart like the heart of a god. And so maybe it'll give you a little bit of an idea of how godless Tyre is or was back then when Jesus went there. But guess what? He went there to find some rest, hoping he wouldn't be recognized. So hundreds of years later, during the time of Christ, obviously Tyre's no longer an economic power. It's Hellenized. That's why she's called a Greek. It's not like she came from Greece. And so it was Hellenized, and it was also had a strong Greek culture, but it was also a strong Canaanite influence. And there was a lot of idol worship there and things like that. So the Jewish rabbis said that the region of Tyre and Sidon was committed to gross paganism and idolatry. And where does Jesus go? The place of gross paganism and idolatry. Remember what I said last week about Jesus broke every oral tradition of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law because they were man-made rules and regulations. And he did not care what they thought of Tyre. And he did not really even care what they thought of Gentiles, these religious people. What he did care was for the heart. So what's interesting is the interaction that takes place. And so, like I said, he went there hoping not to be recognized, I think to find some rest. And then he couldn't keep his presence secret. And it just says here, as we go down through verse 25, in fact, as soon as she heard about him, a woman whose little daughter was possessed by an evil spirit came and fell at his feet. Now think about this. I wonder how old she was. Little daughter, 4, 5, 6, possessed by a demon? So here you have this woman, and she recognizes Jesus. And I just thought a lot about this. She must have heard about his ministry, must have heard about what he did, because obviously word travels, right? Must have heard about him driving out demons and healing the sick and doing all kinds of things. And I wonder, as she was up there in Tyre, she probably thought to herself, I will never get to see this man. You ever think that? If only I could see Jesus, perhaps he could help me. She probably thought it was going to be hopeless because he was in Israel. She knew how the Jews looked down, by the way, on her and everybody from her region because they were pagans. They were godless Gentiles. And she was thinking, I'll never get to see him. And the feeling of hopelessness that she must have had concerning her condition. And so we just try to put yourself in her shoes. And so here he is, and Mark tells us she was a Greek, like I said, meaning Hellenized, a Matthew Canaanite woman, and here she is. And so there's some things that are going to go on here that I think is really important, because when we look at the interaction that Jesus has with her, what we see is that Jesus did not answer her right away. And when it says that she came up begging him, it means that she just, the tense of the verb there, begging, means that she just did not let up. She just continued to beg him and beg him and beg him and beg him and beg him, so much so that the disciples wanted her to shut up and leave him alone. So get that. She's pleading with Jesus, and she falls at his feet. Now, when you fell at anybody's feet, it was not only a sign of humility and honor, but it was also recognition that that individual, there was something great about that person. And you can see she heard Jesus is in the area. I can't believe that he's here. And I want my daughter back. And she goes and she runs and falls at his feet and just pleads with him. Heal my daughter. Release my daughter. I know you can do it. Heal my daughter, Jesus, heal my daughter. And you can just hear it go on and on and on. And here he is, and he's standing there. And it's interesting when you think about it. It must have been something that resonated with Peter and Matthew, because they're the only two gospels that register this event. And you know, Peter was there and he was watching. Matthew was there and he was watching. And so it was something that resonated, so much so that the Holy Spirit had them write it down so that we could study it all these thousands of years later and perhaps come to a deeper understanding of what was going on here. And so here he is, and he fell at the feet, and he's pleading with them about, and it's just something that I'm sure that the disciples were thinking, why are you bothering with this Canaanite woman? Because you see, they still hadn't changed that much. And no doubt, perhaps they were still prejudiced toward those who were non-Jewish. And here he is with a Gentile woman. And like I said, it gives us a picture, I think, of a lot of things when you think about, and I'm not any guilty, because I was talking to somebody this week. I have prayed about this and prayed about this and prayed about, and I have not seen an answer to prayer in my own life concerning maybe this church and some other things. And I look and I say, Lord, I don't understand. Because it's not just a week of prayer or a month of prayer, it's been years of prayer. And I don't understand, Lord, why I haven't seen an answer to prayer. And you think about that, and you just appeal, and you beg, and you go to him, and you cry out to him, expecting an answer. But you know, my conclusion in that is that he is God and his will be done, and I will not question him. I will trust him. And so I believe with this interaction, and the Lord, I believe, knew that it was going to happen. He allowed for it for several things. He allowed for it for the woman who was coming and begging, but also for his disciples to see yet another example of strong faith, because they were struggling with their faith. Then he said so many times, "Oh, ye of little faith." And he said it so many times to them. He quiets the storm, and they're all frightened, and he goes, "You of little faith." Peter falls in the water, "You of little faith." After the feeding of the 5,000, "Your hearts are hard. You didn't get it." And here you have this woman, a non-Jew, going up and pleading with him. And the reason she is because she recognizes something about him. She recognizes that, obviously, he is the Messiah. And what she was doing, like I said here, the Greek verb means that she begged him over and over and over again. And what she was really committed to was seeing her daughter set free from this demonic influence that, quite frankly, probably wrecked the household, maybe brought strife into the marriage. Who knows? Her husband isn't, but it was just messing everything up. And you think about what we pray for and our dependence on him. And I just say, don't give up praying for whatever it might be. It was interesting. I was talking to some friends I hadn't seen in 7 years or so, and actually had dinner with them Monday night. And their hearts are breaking over their sons who don't want anything to do with the Lord, and the one who's on Suboxone, and he's, you know, he changed, and that's become his drug of choice, basically. And how they're praying, but I see how it's just brought tension and has hurt the marriage into the family and all these different things that are going on. It might be a young daughter in this case is possessed by, can you imagine? Or another incident, maybe it's alcoholism, maybe whatever it is, just pray. Because I think it's a good example of someone that just did not give up doing that. And just trust the Lord for whatever outcome might come, because either he's God or he's not. Either he's sovereign or he's not. Either he's going to. And so he tells us, you know, come to me and pray. And we either believe him for that or we don't. And so I just want to encourage you, continue to pray and let the outcome be what it is. But the privilege of coming to the King of the universe and praying is privilege enough, I believe, concerning those things. And so here he is in a situation, obviously, is very dire for her. And so I just want to read now in verse 27 as we look down what's going here. And it says, so she begged Jesus to drive the demon out of her daughter. And then he says this in verse 27. First, let the children eat all they want, he told her, for it is not right to take the children's bread and toss it to their dogs. All right. So here he is. Now, listen, I'm going to open this up a little bit. I'll just read this in point two. Jesus' response to the woman was not meant to be derogatory in any way. It was meant to challenge her to think more deeply about who was standing before her. And so some, and I even read some commentators, were highly offended at this because he likened her to a dog, you know? And I'm saying to myself, I thought you were a theologian. I thought you were somebody that understood what it meant to exegete the scriptures and to understand the Greek and to do all those things. And then you are going to come off with a comment like that about Jesus Christ. It just shows me. And so just don't believe everything you read, obviously, from these liberals who don't know what they're talking about. And so he was going to challenge her on a much deeper level. And he was testing her heart to see if she was just merely looking to him for a favor, right? Or truly seeking him because she knew he was the Messiah. Her response showed a humble understanding of knowing her place as a Gentile deserving nothing, of knowing that God is a God of grace and mercy, and of knowing that he was the only one who could save his daughter. What she did was put her complete trust in him for salvation, and he honored it. So this is what I like about her. She was an intelligent woman. And she made a choice based on reasoning, not on emotion. She was a thinker. And so she had Jesus, this man that she heard about, this man who was known for all these miracles, this man that she heard was the Messiah, and she had his ear. And he was standing right in front of her. And you can almost see the disciples around, and no one what kind of looks they had of disgust. They're like, you know, this woman is so irritating, I could scream kind of thing. I don't know what kind of looks they had in her face, but here she had Jesus right in front of her, and she's listening. And you think about us, we have the same thing going on in our lives, and we don't even realize it, that I have Jesus right there in front of me, and I'm indwelt with him. And he's listening. And I could see eye-to-eye contact with this woman and this man. The pleading in her eyes, no doubt crying, begging, gasping, and Jesus standing there, looking at her. And they're making eye-to-eye contact. And there was something going on there that Jesus knew. And what he was doing, I believe, was testing this woman. And what he was about to do was take her much deeper in her understanding of who he is and who he was to her. And so that's what I think was going on, my interpretation, as we look at those things. And so the pleading for mercy and receiving, she was asking, it's all about grace. Matthew says that, Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me. So she called him Son of David, which means that she recognized something about him. So she knew he was the Messiah, and she knew she needed mercy in order for her to find help. And really, when you think about that, she was basically saying, and we're going to look at this now as we read down through concerning these things and what was going on. Matthew said Jesus did not answer a word. And in Matthew 15, 23 and 24, he didn't say anything. He was just standing there. And she's pleading and pleading and pleading, and he didn't answer a word. I wonder how long it went on. You know, it's sort of like talking to somebody and you want to get an answer out of that person and they're just keeping their mouth shut. And you want to look at them and go, really? And so he didn't answer a word, it says. And I said, so his disciples came to him and urged him, send her away, for she keeps crying out after us. And this is what he told her. He said, I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel, not to the Gentiles. And so obviously this went on for some time. And when he did answer, it seems to what he did was, and like, again, I'll just read this once again when he says this here. He says, for it is not right to take the children's bread and toss it to their dogs. So I want to read a little bit about that. Seems like he likened her to a dog and showed favor over the sheep of Israel, the lost sheep of Israel, which would have been very offensive. And really, one of the first worst insults a person could call someone in that region was to call him or her a dog. Now, I want to read this in the notes. And you know, sometimes I don't, because I think it gives us an understanding of the times. In that day, Jews often called Gentiles dogs in a very derogatory way. I mean, the Jews just looked down on the Gentiles, and they considered them unclean, and they considered them dogs. To the Greek, the word dog meant a shameless and audacious woman. Now, I'm going to say this much, that when he said that, she could have taken it that way. It was used exactly with the connotation that we use the word bitch today. All right? To the Jews, it was equally a term of contempt. Now, and I think that's important to understand that because of what was going on back in those days. But you know what the word he used? Yeah, he used the word that told her little dog or puppy. All right. And so that's really important because she caught that. She listened, right, and didn't take offense. And that's what I love about her, because she was just called a dog by some who think that Jesus did that, when in fact he didn't call her that, because he didn't see the dogs back then were wild dogs for the most part. And they were looked upon and despised, and they were wild, and they loved to go around and just eat garbage and gnaw on carrion and things like that. And then some commentators said that they even would go and chew on dead corpses, and they were disgusting animals. But they did have pets back then in their homes, and they were little dogs like Fido and Fluffy and Scruffy. Anybody here have a little dog? Do I see any hands? Oh, I know, your dogs aren't that little. Anybody here have a little poodle? Anybody brave enough to raise their hand on that? Little chihuahua? Oh man, chihuahuas. I could tell you stories. I had a neighbor that lived downstairs, and she had a little chihuahua, and that thing would jump out at me in one in the morning. And, you know, and she called it Nestor, and I called it Fester. My dad had a little, I shouldn't go off on these things. My dad had a little dog named Scruffy, little poodle. We hated that little dog. But you know, the thing about Scruffy is Scruffy could count. I am dead serious. And he said, how many fingers do I have? Scruffy put five. Scruffy would count, bark five times. What's two and two? Scruffy would bark four times. Really? So that was really a smart dog. But I wouldn't have owned it for the world. But back then, they had little pets as dogs. And really what he told her was that, because the way he stated it, and the way it was saying is, and once again, in Matthew, it talks about, let's see if I have the scriptures here, which I don't. In Matthew, it says, you know, that what they would do is the dogs would wait under the table for the crumbs to fall to eat, like that. And they still do, yeah. And so here you are, and he just says, it is not right to take the children's bread and toss it to dogs. And Matthew basically says, not, you know, basically that, you know, it's just not right to do that. And so really, that's what was going on when Jesus was talking to her. And really what he did was he meant to challenge her in her thinking concerning that, to see where her heart really lay. And so there was something, I believe, going on in her heart. And he wanted to bring it out. And that's what Jesus does for us too, because he always challenges us to bring things out of us, right? And so there was something going on in her heart. And like I said, he uses the word that means little dog or puppy. And so, like I said, they had dogs back then. And what I like about her response is her understanding of what Jesus was saying to her. She didn't get offended, and she was very perceptive. And his words, I believe, were kind of living and active and piercing her heart. And she got what he was saying, like I said, because she knew her place. And this is what it says here. Yes, Lord, she replied, verse 28, but even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. And so she looked at him, and I imagine he smiled when she said that. Yes, she replied, but even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. And so she understood that he wasn't derogatory toward her, but he was actually offering her something. He said, my ministry is to the lost sheep of Israel. In other words, it's not my time for the Gentiles to come to know who I am. That came about at Pentecost with the inception of the church. And in fact, he was preparing all his disciples to go and plant churches and to start the church age. But his purpose was sent to fulfill Old Testament scripture. His purpose was to come and preach the gospel to the Jew. And so he told her that, and she understood it. When he called her a dog, basically a puppy, a pet, and was offering her the crumbs of the gospel, she said, even that's good enough for me. That's all I want, Jesus. And so that's what went on here. Like I said, eye-to-eye contact, desperate eyes, sensitive eyes. And basically, she basically said, yes, Lord, I understand. And really what she was saying is, I have no right to sit at the table in the feast with your children, the lost sheep of Israel. I have no right. I have no right to your mercy. And she said, I get it. I'll settle for a crumb. That's all I'm asking. The littlest offering of your mercy for my daughter's sake. And that's all she wanted. And so you see the difference between her and the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. There's so much difference between the two, because this woman understood her place, and she understood who Jesus was, and she understood that she was being something, offered something out of his grace and mercy. And so what he gave her far exceeded, I believe, the nourishment of a crumb. Don't you agree? And so it says here, as we go down through here, he says this, then he told her, for such a reply, you may go. The demon has left your daughter. And she went home and found her child lying on the bed, and the demon's gone. And then Matthew says that because of your faith, he said, your request has been granted. So here you have the Pharisees and the Sadducees who don't understand at all what grace and mercy is all about. You have a Syrophoenician woman who understands that she's looked down upon by the Jew. You have her standing before Jesus Christ, and Jesus offers her a crumb of grace, and she gobbles it up like it was a meal. And Jesus sees it and honors her faith. And can you imagine when she went home, the reunion that must have greeted her, because she had her daughter back. I don't know what it takes sometimes when we read the scriptures, when we see these things come alive. And we see the compassion that Jesus Christ has for souls. And sometimes it's hard for us to understand just exactly who our Lord and our Savior is. A God of compassion, a God of mercy, a God of grace. But he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And we see these things go on with this woman. And I try to imagine being in her house when she got home and her young daughter running out in the embrace as she leapt up into her arms, as she leaped up, and they just hugged probably forever because her daughter had been set free. And you think about salvation, and this is the thing, I don't want our salvation, I don't want it to lose its meaning for us and what it means to know our Lord and our Savior. I mean, we prayed Wednesday night and last week, pray for revival in your heart. Pray that the Lord would just get you all excited again for what it means to know him. And just, and, you know, he's given us so much more. He hasn't given us just a crumb. He's given us so much more. And he continues to do that. And it's a matter of whether or not, and I just want to read this in the beginning of the outline concerning that at the top here. And it says, in essence, she said, yes, Lord, I understand. I have no prior claim to your mercy. I am not numbered among the children. I have no right to sit at the table and feast on the food that you set before your children. I do not want that. I'm satisfied, Lord, with the crumbs. All I am asking is that you will let me have one crumb from your table, and then I'll be satisfied. Heal my daughter, please. And then I said, do you see the difference between this woman and the Pharisees? She was not interested in fighting for her rights or for her dignity. She knew who she was. The true believer savors every crumb that comes from the hand of God. The good news is that in the overflow of mercy and grace that comes to us from the hands of God, though we should be satisfied with crumbs, he's not satisfied with giving us crumbs. He's lavished his grace on us. And we've been given so much more. And I just love how the Lord continues to minister to us as we think about what he did for this woman and her young daughter who was demon possessed. So now he leaves. And when he leaves, he actually travels. After he left her, it doesn't tell us that he stayed there long. Maybe he left because he did not want the masses to come to him because he was called to the lost sheep of Israel. So he probably had to turn around and walk back. But where he walked was 120 miles because he kind of took a circuitous route around and he walked 120 miles. When was the last time you walked 120 miles? I mean, he walked 30 miles from Capernaum up to where the woman was in Tyre. And then he leaves there and he walks 120 miles around to where he reaches his place there across the Sea of Galilee, once again in the area of Decapolis. 120 miles. That just blows me away. You know, he did this. His ministry was 3 years long, 3.5. I wonder how many miles he must have walked during that time. And so here he is. And where do you think he was met with when he got to the other side? And we'll just briefly cover this. I'm not going to spend a lot of time here concerning what was going on here. And then As soon as I find this here in verse 31. And then Jesus left the vicinity of Tyre and went through Sidon down to the Sea of Galilee and into the region of the Decapolis. And there were some people there brought to him a man who was deaf and could hardly talk, and they begged him to place his hand on them. Now that word there for begged isn't like the word that was used or the verb used for the woman. This here says that they just begged. They didn't relentlessly or just didn't give, you know, the woman was just begging and begging and begging. That wasn't the case here. But what they did is they begged him to place his hand on the man. And after he took him aside away from the crowd, Jesus put his fingers into the man's ears. Then he spit and he touched the man's tongue. So you notice he took him to the side. And can you imagine being the man sitting there? And Jesus is there. And I don't know how much the man understood because he couldn't hear. And he really couldn't talk very well. And so they might have used sign language there. I'm not quite sure how they communicated to the man. But Jesus takes, and the man cooperated, and he sits there, and Jesus puts his fingers in his ear. And then what he did here is he spit and touched the man's tongue. And I just like to say, can you imagine? So, and he touches his tongue like that, and the man's just looking up at Jesus. And he looked up to heaven, and with a deep sigh, said to him, now that sigh meant it was deep in. It was kind of a silent sigh. And he says this, "Ephphatha," which means be opened. And so at this, the man's eyes were opened and his tongue was loosed and he began to speak plainly. None of, you know, speech therapy or anything like that. That's what I like with a man who's been crippled his whole life, and then he jumps up and he starts sleeping around. He didn't have to go to therapy to learn to walk, did he? You know, you have a man, he didn't have to have any kind of speech therapy in order to be able to pronounce words right. He just started to speak plainly. And Jesus commanded him not to tell anyone, but the more he did so, the more they kept talking about it. And people were overwhelmed and with amazement. And this is interesting. He has done everything well. And so they were like assessing him. And they looked at him and said, you know, he's done everything well, they said. He even makes deaf hear and the mute speak. And so here we have another story. And so we have the healing of this, obviously, this young daughter. And now we go on and we have a healing of a man who could not speak very well and obviously could not hear. And I'll just read point three and won't spend a lot of time. So Jesus' response to the man who was deaf and mute saved him from a life of this, of confusion and consternation. All right. That's what he saved him from. When you can't talk and you can't communicate, it's frustrating. When you can't hear very well, it's confusing. And we know there are some here who have problems with hearing, isn't it? It's frustrating. And so that's his friends brought him to Jesus because they wanted to see their friend made whole. And that's why they brought him. And so Jesus said, and so what he does is he takes him aside and he touches his ears, spits. Can you imagine Jesus spit on your tongue? And then all of a sudden, the man could hear and he could speak. And so his friends, what he did is he offered him salvation from his condition. And so his friends got their friend back to them whole. And can you imagine after this was all over with, the celebration that must have been going on? Oh, I didn't know your voice was like that, you know? I didn't think it was going to be that deep or whatever. And how they were laughing and slapping one another on the back and enjoying one another because Jesus just set their friend free. And you think about how he set us free so that we wouldn't be confused anymore and so that we wouldn't be frustrated anymore. And that's what Jesus has for us. Problem with us is, in time, our hearing starts to dull a little bit and our language starts to dull a little bit and we don't realize how much we've been given in Jesus Christ and we start to lose sight of the miracle of our salvation. And I don't want that to be for us. It's got to be fresh and it's got to be alive, because something must be fresh and alive in our lives today compared to what we're dealing with out there. And nobody can take Jesus Christ from us. No one. And here you have this man who has been set free from all of this frustration over all these years. And oh, to be able to hold on to how that must have been felt for him and apply it to our lives and just rejoice in what we've been given in Jesus Christ. And you see these things going on. Like I said, there were desperate people looking for help, like this woman looking for a savior. And I'll just, so once again, what the Lord did is free this man up. And I'll just, Jesus' response to the man was deaf, mute, saved him from a life of confusion, consternation. To the perceiving Jew, this is the thing. Another thing that I like about these things, I was listening to Thomas Sowell this morning. Anybody hands? Oh, you got to tap into the guy. He's on YouTube. You want to listen to this. This man is incredible in his intellect and his understanding of what's going on in this nation. He is really very interesting. I like to catch little snippets. He's 90 years old now. But he said this, and I just kind of, and he was talking about it. He says, I don't care how intelligent a person is unless they stop and think. Unless they stop and think. And I believe when we go to the scriptures, what the Lord wants us to do, and he doesn't care how smart you are. He doesn't care how much scripture you know. He doesn't care how many times you're in the Bible. Unless you stop and think, you're bringing in nothing into the heart. And this man, it was just because he's talking about liberalism and all these liberals, what do they go off on today? You know, everything's based on emotion. I'm not going to go real long on this rant, really. And it's all about rhetoric and symbolism and those kind of things. Well, listen, our life isn't about rhetoric, and it's not about symbolism, and it's not about emotion. No, there's emotion, and God's put that in us. It's about the Word of God and understanding the Word of God and giving insight by the Word of God and letting the Word of God do what is necessary to change us so that we can live as godly men and women in a world that's continually godless. Do you think that Syrophoenician woman, after she had her daughter brought back, wanted anything to do with the pagan culture she was living in? No. Nothing with that. What is this man's teaching? That's what I want to follow. That he would do that for me, a Gentile looked down upon as a dog, and the way he interacted with me and offered me the grace that he did, I'm going to follow him because he truly is the Son of David and the Messiah. And you think about this man who had been set free, that could speak for the first time and hear for the first time. And do you think he wanted anything to do with whatever the godlessness was around him? No, maybe even his friends too, because he'd been set free. And you think about us, we have been set free. And what's interesting is those who were listening and those who were thinking, the Jews who were listening to him, because there were some who were hanging on his very word, could make a connection with what he said in Isaiah concerning, because Jesus is the word, obviously, in Isaiah 35. And I think it's just really fascinating when you think about those things. And I'll just read it. It's the bottom of the notes. And he said, then there, same word, by the way, it's only used two times. And I'll talk about that concerning this when it comes to speaking with difficulty. This man who could not speak. In other words, he couldn't make complete sentences. All that came out was garble, so to speak. And the same word that was used for that is the only place else that it's found in scriptures is in Isaiah 35. And it's in the Greek translation, the Septuagint. And so it says this, then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. And then the lame man will leap like a deer and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. For waters break forth in the wilderness and streams in the distance. It's talking about the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, but also about the coming of the Messiah. And so if anybody had ears to hear, they understood that Jesus, who he was referring to himself as the Messiah, but also Isaiah 35 concerning that. And really what he was doing was giving them a message of hope. A message of hope. And that's what Jesus does for us today, is give us a message of hope. They were amazed. He did everything so well. They just, I mean, it says the word for amazement is they were blown away once again. So amazed that this man could do these things. And he said, Jesus said, just be quiet about it, please. But they couldn't keep their mouths shut. Who could keep their mouths shut? I probably wouldn't keep my mouth shut because of the joy of being set free. And you think of the joy of being set free. The same joy that woman felt, the same joy that that mute man felt, is the same joy that's been given to each and every one of us because of Jesus Christ. And I want to encourage you in it. And if you find yourself at a dark place, or if you're in the desert, or if you find yourself just grumpy about everything and angry and whatever case might be, that you wake up cranky and you go to bed cranky and you're finding little joy in life, maybe it's because your heart isn't where it should be. And maybe it's time to get on your knees and cry out to the Lord for revival. Lord, just make it fresh to me once again, because I need it desperately. I just want to be set free. And praise God, that's what Jesus loves to do, is set us free. Let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word, so challenging, for what you did for this woman, Lord, and what you did for this man, and what you do for us. All these prayer requests, Father, some of them pretty heavy. A mother and father, Lord, grieving over the loss of a son. A young family, Lord, grieving over the potential loss of a father. A man dear to us, Lord, perhaps scared because it could be cancer. So many other scenarios. And we look to you, Lord. We want to thank you for what you've given us. Thank you for life. Thank you for the gift of salvation. Thank you for taking care of us. Thank you for ministering to us. And thank you that you've gathered us together on this beautiful day to just see one another and then love on one another, encourage one another. So we want to give you all the praise and the glory, Lord. You are everything to us. And we humbly bow before you. Thank you, Lord, for giving us so much more than the crumbs of grace. They've developed into this meal, Lord, of grace and mercy and kindness and your fruit and everything else that we're able to drink and eat upon every day because you are God. And so, Father, thank you. And we just want to give you all the honor and glory for the privilege of gathering together this morning. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.